So this morning then we're going to look at two of the verses that we read together earlier on. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And I'll read those verses again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the people to whom Peter was writing were troubled Christians. They were true believers in Jesus Christ. Like Peter himself, they had been put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, as Peter acknowledges in verse 2. And yet, as he wrote this letter, Peter knew that everything was not going to be plain sailing for these people. They were going to come under attack. And that attack would come specifically from false teachers, men who would work their way into the church and would spread poisonous teaching that would seek to undermine the true message of the gospel and turn these people away from the way of salvation. And so with this onslaught in mind, and to fortify his readers against it, Peter begins his letter by reminding them of the truth about this salvation. He wants to show them the genuine article, and in so doing to equip them so that they could stand firm against the errors that would come through these false teachers. And verses 3 and 4, which we're going to consider this morning, are all about this salvation. Like the people to whom Peter wrote, we live at a time when the truth about salvation is under attack from many sides. So it's important that we have a full grasp of the truth. And to help us then to that end, I'd like us to look at these verses under three headings. The first heading, the gift that God gives. The gift that God gives. Verses 3 and 4 begin with similar wording. Verse 3, we have, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Twice within these two short verses, Peter tells us that God has given something to his people. And Peter here is speaking about salvation. So right at the outset, he wants his readers to grasp this. This is at the heart of it all. This is where it all begins. It begins with God giving. It's so important that we understand this, because we so readily forget it, don't we? And behave as if it were not true. At least we do when it comes to certain aspects of this salvation. As Christians, perhaps we don't have too much difficulty with the fact that forgiveness is a gift of God. We recognize that we could never secure the pardon for our sins, that it's only obtained for us because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross in our place, that it's something that can't be earned, that we must receive it as a free gift. We don't have too much difficulty with that, but then what about other aspects of salvation? What about holiness? That life of obedience to God's commandments which every Christian is called to live. The kind of life that's completely at odds with the way in which we once lived. Because in our pre-conversion lives we lived in rebellion against God. We put ourselves first. We had no desire to submit to him, no desire to conform to his standards. But now we've been called to repent, to turn our backs on that old way of life, to put God first in everything, And putting him first means submitting to his word, living as he tells us to live. And when we start to think about this aspect of salvation, we very easily find it that we slip into thinking that somehow it's down to us now, that by our own efforts we are to turn from that old way of life, that way of disobedience, that by our own efforts we are to deal with those sinful desires and inclinations that we have, and live with our focus on bringing glory to God. Well, when we start to think like this, we so readily sink into discouragement and even despair, don't we? Because we're brought up against certain realities. We're brought up against the reality of temptation that continues, an ungodly world that exerts its pull on us, the bias of our own hearts towards sin and evil. And we see that in ourselves we are powerless to effect any real or lasting change. And so we become inclined to give up on the idea of making any progress towards the kind of life that we know is God's will for us. So Peter begins his letter by reminding his readers that every aspect of salvation is a gift from God. Not only forgiveness and justification, but also the ability to live a life of holiness, a life that brings honour to God. That too, that ability too, is down to God's grace. It's a free gift. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is such an all-encompassing statement, isn't it? God hasn't just given us some of the things and left us to sort out the rest ourselves. He's given us all things. So if we're not growing in godliness, if we're not becoming more like Jesus, if we're not making progress in saying no to sin, it doesn't mean that God hasn't provided for those things in our salvation. What's more likely is that we've not understood, or maybe we've forgotten just what he has provided. It's more likely that we have too small a view of this salvation. We haven't grasped the sheer breadth and scope of it. Notice the words that Peter uses to describe this salvation. He talks about it as life and godliness. These are two things that are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. When somebody becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit works powerfully in that person, giving them the gift of life. Before that, that person was dead towards God, cut off from him, unable to respond to him. They had no love for him, no desire to obey him. The work of the Spirit changes all that. The Spirit brings that person to life, brings them into a relationship where they can say that they know God. And whereas once they were powerless to resist sin, now the Spirit's power is at work in them, enabling them to obey. The Spirit produces in that person life and the godliness that flows from that life. It emphasizes again the fact that this is a gift. It's something we are completely unable to produce by ourselves. Only God can do it by his Spirit. So the godliness that flows from this life is a gift, not something that we can produce ourselves. That's not the only gift that's mentioned in these verses. In verse 4, Peter says that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And we're going to consider the nature of that gift a bit later on. But for now, I'd just like us to note that it serves to underline this fact that our God is a God who gives. Giving is fundamental to who God is. Every aspect of our salvation is rooted in his giving, in his amazing kindness and generosity. And perhaps this morning you might have lost sight of that fact. You are a Christian. You know that God has forgiven your sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know that you are a justified person, that you're right with God because of the righteousness of Jesus. But then you think about this life of godliness to which you've been called, and it seems so daunting and so difficult. You're deeply conscious of your own weakness. You're conscious too of Satan's power and the temptations that are so subtle that he brings. You know that the world is out there with its pull and the many things that would distract you from truly following Jesus Christ. And you wonder how you can possibly hope to live a life of godliness, a life that honours God, even for this week, let alone for the next 10 or 20 or 50 years. Well, I want to remind you this morning that the God in whom you trust is a giving God, and that he has given everything that you need to live the life to which he has called you. He has given you life itself by the Spirit. No longer are you dead towards God. No longer are you cut off from him and unresponsive to him. You now have a relationship with him, whereby you know him and trust him, whereby you love him and you listen to him and you speak with him. You've received this gift of life, and with that life, you have all the resources that you need for godliness. You don't have to resign yourself to a perpetual cycle of defeat and failure. Remember what a generous God you have. Remember his limitless power that's at work in you. And then draw on those riches that he has given you as a result of this gracious gift. The second thing that I'd like us to consider this morning with regard to this salvation is the means that God uses, the means that God uses. So Peter is writing about salvation. He's described it in terms of life and godliness. He says that Christians know that God has freely given us everything that we need for this to be a reality in our lives. But the question arises, well, how has God done this? What means has he employed to give us everything so that we might enjoy this salvation to the full? Well, Peter supplies the answer to that as we continue in verse 3. He has done it by bringing us into a relationship. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's through the knowledge of him. As Christians, we receive these blessings, these things that pertain to life and godliness, through coming into a relationship, through knowing God. This knowledge of God is a theme that's very prominent in this second letter of Peter. Chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter exhorts his readers to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure the first thing that you'll have noticed here is that when Peter speaks about knowing God, as in verse 2, he does so in the same breath as speaking about knowing Jesus Christ. For Peter, the two things are almost interchangeable. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. We can't know God without knowing Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that God has made himself known. And it's only through him that we can draw near to God. This further serves to underline just who Jesus is, that he is God the Son, the second person, the triune God. Peter makes this quite explicit in chapter 1, verse 1, where he speaks about the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So then in verse 3, when we read about the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, we're to think about knowing God as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. At the heart of this salvation is this relationship in which we know God in Christ. But what does it mean to know God in this way? Well, it begins with knowing about God. We can't know God unless we know about him. Unless we know something of what he has revealed about himself in the Bible. Now, we may have all sorts of ideas about God in our minds, but unless those ideas are grounded in what he has told us about himself, then they just remain speculation. They will not lead us to know him. If we are to know God, then we need to know him as he has made himself known in the Bible. But knowing God is far more than simply knowing about him. It's entering into a relationship with him based on what we know about him. It's a case of believing what he has said about himself in the Bible, and then entrusting ourselves to him, knowing that what he has promised in his word, he will carry out. Verse 4 speaks about his granting to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has given these promises, and they reveal to us the kind of God he is, his character, what he is like. And it's through taking hold of these promises and resting in them and staking our eternal future on them that we enter into this relationship with him, so that we can say that we know him. The Bible in several places uses the marriage relationship as a picture of this relationship between God and the believer. In our culture, before marriage, there is the phase that we refer to as going out, or going back a few years, might be referred to as courting. And this is a phase where the man and the woman are finding out about one another. They're finding out whether they're suited to one another. They're finding out whether this friendship that there is between them now can become a marriage. But then the wedding day comes. And at that point, they go beyond knowing about the other person. They make promises to one another and commitments. They make a decision that they're going to trust this other person, commit themselves to them unreservedly on the basis of what they know about them and that the promises that they've made. So we could say that this is the point where you go beyond simply knowing about your husband or wife to actually knowing them. And it's interesting that when the Bible speaks about a man and a woman engaging in sexual intercourse, it uses this language of knowing. That most intimate aspect of the marriage relationship can only properly be enjoyed where there is this mutual trust and commitment. So the marriage relationship is a picture of what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. That person moves from simply knowing about God to actually knowing him. They're convinced in their minds that what God says in his word is true, that the Bible is trustworthy, that what God has promised in his word he's not only able to carry out, but he will actually do so. They don't just believe these things in the abstract. They make it personal. They entrust themselves to this God. They take him at his word, and they rest their hope in him and in his word for this life and for eternal life beyond the grave. Going back to the marriage picture, of course, within a healthy marriage, there's progress and there's development. The husband and wife grow in knowledge of one another as the time goes on. Their love, their trust, and their commitment become richer and deeper. And the key to that is good communication, having time for one another, listening to one another, being open with one another, and speaking what is in their hearts. Well, that's how it is, or how it should be, in the Christian life. Every Christian knows God in the way that we've described already, but that's not the end of the matter. God doesn't intend for us to remain static in this relationship. As Peter says at the end of this letter, the Christian is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that involves listening to his word, submitting to it, enabled by him, obeying it. It involves prayer, bringing praise and thanks to God for all his goodness, expressing our love to him in response to his love to us, acknowledging our complete dependence on him as we bring our petitions to him. It involves meeting regularly with his people, encouraging one another, building one another up in our knowledge of him. So this fundamental to this salvation then is this knowledge of God, this relationship whereby we know God. We're brought into this relationship of trust with him, and having come to know him, we then grow and develop in that knowledge of him. And I want to ask a most important question to everybody who's here this morning. Do you know God? Do you know him in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking whether you know about him. If you've been coming to this church for a while, it's likely that you probably do know quite a bit about him. But have you gone beyond that to trust in him in the light of all that you know? Simply having factual knowledge will not do you any good. It'll simply mean that you are without excuse when you stand before God at the end of your life. The question that you need to ask and answer is, what have you done with that knowledge? Have you acted upon it? Have you entrusted yourself to this God who offers this full and free salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you believe his promises? In particular, that promise that whoever believes in his Son for the forgiveness of sins will not perish but will have everlasting life. Don't be satisfied with just knowing about God this morning. Don't rest until you can say, I know him, and I'm resting in his precious and very great promises. And then thirdly this morning, I'd like us to consider the purpose that God intends. The purpose that God intends. Whatever else you might say about the Apostle Peter, you can't accuse him of having a limited view of the gospel. We've already seen that he's shown us God's amazing gift to his people, granting to them everything that pertains to life and godliness. We've seen that he's done this by bringing them into a relationship with himself so that they can say that they know him. But now we see where all this is heading. The ultimate end that God has in view for his people, the purpose that he intends for his people, is this. Verse 4, that they may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God's purpose in saving his people isn't simply that they receive forgiveness of sins and that they're rescued from eternal punishment, that they're accepted as his children, wonderful though these things are. No, his purpose is no less than this, to take sinful and disobedient, rebellious people and make them partakers of his own nature, to bring about such a transformation in them so that they actually now begin to share in the nature of God himself. When we think about ourselves and what we are by our birth nature, that rebellious nature that we inherited from our parents, this is a staggering thought, isn't it? We look at ourselves, our thoughts, our words and our deeds, and how ugly and twisted and perverse they all are. And then we consider this God who is perfectly pure and just and good. This one who is beautiful in his holiness, who does not have the slightest blemish on his character. Peter is saying here that God's purpose is so to transform us that we share in his nature. Before we go any further, it's important that we understand what Peter means by this. When we think about God's nature, at the simplest levels, there are two aspects to it. Firstly, there is his essential nature, his being as God, the sovereign creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, if you like, his godness. Peter's not saying that Christians come to share in this aspect of God's nature. God remains the creator, and we remain his creatures. He remains the sovereign ruler of all things. We remain those who are ruled by him. He remains the one who is to be worshipped as God. We remain those who are to worship him. So Peter is not saying that we come to share in God's essential nature, but there is this other aspect to the nature of God, his moral nature, which defines how he thinks and speaks and acts, what we might call his character. And this moral nature is outlined by his holiness, the fact that he is completely separate from evil, that he remains undefiled by it. It's seen in his righteousness, the fact that he always does what is good and right, that all his thoughts and his words and actions are consistent with his holiness. It's seen in his goodness, the fact that he deals kindly with all of his creatures. It's seen in his faithfulness, the fact that he remains true to his word, that he never fails to keep his promises. It's this moral nature of God that Peter has in view when he says that God's purpose is to bring all Christians to share in the divine nature. So when somebody becomes a Christian, God, by the Holy Spirit, begins to work in that person, changing them so that their moral character begins to reflect the moral character of God. And of course, this is a process. It doesn't happen all at once, but it is real nonetheless. It isn't just a nice theory. It's something that does actually take place. And one day, when we die, or if Jesus returns before that, this transformation will be complete. We will fully share in the perfection of God's moral nature. Even now, though, progress towards that end has begun. If you're a Christian this morning, you will be able to say, I'm not what I should be. I'm not even what I desire to be, but as a result of God's grace in my life, I'm not what I once was. The amazing nature of this transformation is underlined by the end of verse 4, where Peter speaks of believers becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. God doesn't take people who are morally neutral and make them partakers of the divine nature. No, he takes those who've been deeply corrupted as a result of sin. People who from birth have had these evil desires. People for whom their moral compass has been pointing in the wrong direction. People with a deep-rooted inclination to rebel against God and to disobey his commands. Who are unable to rescue themselves from those desires and those inclinations, and people who are destined for death, not only physical death, but eternal death and separation from God. And the wonder of the gospel is that God is able to rescue people like that, to cause them to escape from this condition of corruption, so that they're no longer forced to follow their evil desires. Rather, they've been set free to know God, and to live a life that's increasingly displaying his holiness and the purity of his nature. And their destination is no longer that eternal death and separation from him, but rather everlasting life in his new creation, in fellowship with him in Jesus Christ. So this is God's purpose for every Christian. This is the great goal of this salvation that Peter is writing about. It's to make us share in his nature more and more in this life, and then in perfection in the life that's to come. His Spirit is at work in us, changing our thinking, changing our desires and our inclinations, making us so that we increasingly resemble Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, in his perfect humanity, displayed the character of God to perfection. Perhaps this morning you need the encouragement of this truth. Maybe you look at yourself as a Christian, you become downhearted because of the battle that you face in the Christian life. You're conscious of many defeats in your struggle with sin. You look at your heart and there seems to be so little real love towards God there. And the desires that you have for holiness are so faint. Well, I want to say to you this morning, don't despair. The very fact that you are battling against sin, the very fact that there is some love for God in your heart, the very fact that there's even a faint desire for holiness, these are reasons for encouragement. None of these things would be there at all if you were not a believer. The very fact that they are there in your life is evidence that you've escaped the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire, and that you're not destined for destruction with this corrupt world. God has already brought about this great rescue, and he has begun the process of changing you so that you will share his holy nature. You need to take hold of the promise that what he has begun in you, he will certainly complete. You have the many great and precious promises of his word to assure you of that. Take hold of them this morning and live in the light of them. Amen.